We're going to talk this second hour about God's concern. We are the ambassador to God's concern. What's he worried about? What does he have in mind? You know, every place we go, we have a concern. For example, you come to the state of Colorado and you learn very quickly that you do not pick the columbine because somebody is concerned about that particular little flower, and for a very good reason. So what is God concerned about? We, living on the human level, we tend to look at things very horizontally. And it's not until you climb up, and the only way you can do this is to read what God says, and look down and see things from his viewpoint, from his perspective, in order to get the answers to these questions of who I am and where do I fit and all of that. It just so happens that God has given to people most favored status. You know, we do that as a nation. We have certain other countries around the world, and in our trading, we allow certain countries to trade with us under more favorable conditions than others. And God has said in his word that we are given most favored status by him. He cares very much about people. Now, we've already stated earlier that there are two strands to the basic truths of God's viewpoint. First of all, he loves us. And that is an all-encompassing love for the whole world. But at the same time, his wrath is poured out against all wickedness and all evil. And so to bring those two together, we could do nothing about it because people are the ones who disappointed him, disobeyed him, angered him, and we're all born into that fallen condition. So we cannot bridge that gap unless we accept the fact that in his grace, he sent his perfect son to pay for all of the sins of mankind. And that's what we sing about. And I hope that singing and saying the truth of the gospel over and over never becomes commonplace to you. I hope you never get calloused. Some of you were like I, born, reared into a home where you heard certain phrases, you heard certain quotations from the scriptures over and over and over again until when you talk about the grace of God, it's just sort of like, you know, the kitchen sink. It's old hat. And it does us well to think in our own mind, what does that mean, the grace of God? What does it mean that he sent his son, that Jesus died on the cross? What does it mean to me? Because it never gets old when you stop to think of the implications of that. And especially is it true in this world that we live in. And I don't have to multiply statistics and illustrations, because every one of you could stand up and tell about the awful things that you know of or have experienced that tell you that this world is in the process of disintegrating and we are called upon to live in it. And some people are very concerned about saving the whales or saving the a bird that's going to be extinct, and it's true, we should take care of our world. We should see that we do not pollute the air and the water. We should conserve our forests. But God's main concern, as I mentioned before, is not this world. That's going to pass away. His main concern is people. And his word is going to last forever. And as my husband says so often, we must spend our lives building his word into people. But when he says that, I can just feel an audience saying, well, that's okay for you. You're a teacher. You do this as a life work. But, you know, me, I'm home with my three kids, and you should see the man I'm married to. And, you know, building his word into people is certainly, you don't know, I just have a hard time doing it. Well, the Lord knew that you were going to face this problem. And so he told us how to do this. And one of the most beneficial verses of Scripture is the quotation from our Lord in Matthew 11:28-30. Because this is one we quote a lot for people who are in trouble, but there's a lot to it. Let me refresh your memory. He says, "Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." You see, Jesus Christ came into a world. The land of Palestine in Jesus' day was an occupied territory. The Roman legions had come in there and were grinding them under their heel with taxes, with harsh treatment, with all kinds of discrimination. As if that wasn't enough to have the Roman government on your back, they had the hierarchy of the Jewish faith, the leaders, the teachers, the Jewish leaders, who were exploiting the people, the temple taxes, the laws that they were required to keep. These people were under a very, very heavy burden, and many of them very discouraged, most of them very poor people. They couldn't get their head above water, and they'd climb up and somebody would knock them down. It was a terrible time to live. It was the darkest period. When Jesus Christ was born into this world, the darkness was intense, spiritually speaking. And so he was sent by God at the fullness of time, we're told, just in the nick of time, the right moment, the right hour. And we celebrate this every Christmas, the wonder of the incarnation, the birth of our Lord. But Jesus said, "Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden," and that's all of you, and "you will find rest for your souls in me. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am meek and lowly in heart." He said, learn from him. Well, in order to learn from him, we've got to study his life. We've got to see what he did. You remember the life of our Lord, and again, it's review for most of you. But when he was 12 years old, you recall the incident where the family had gone up to worship, and on the way back, they missed him because it was a large group that were traveling together. And Mary and Joseph were very concerned, and they went that long trip back into the city to find their son, very distraught. And Mary, being so human as she is, I just love to study Mary, because Mary is sort of a fragile flower that opens up in front of you as you read the life of Christ. And to think that God chose her to be the mother of our Lord is an amazing thing. But she was just like you would be as a mother. She was very concerned. Her 12-year-old son had disappointed her. And so she goes back and finds him in the temple. We're told that he was interacting with those leaders, asking them questions, responding to them. And he said to her, "Didn't you understand? You, mother of all people, should be understanding that I had to be in my Father's house. I have a purpose." He knew his purpose in life. He had that very clearly in focus. But knowing your purpose is only the beginning. He had to have the proven character in order to be of use to the Heavenly Father. And so he went through the temptation. And this is significant for you and me, because none of us escapes tribulation. In this world you shall have tribulation, we're told. And our Lord went through severe temptation by the devil himself. And remember that when he tells us about that, Luke 4, it says, being full of the Holy Spirit. He was not out of the will of God. He was fully led by the Spirit into the wilderness. And there severely tested, severely tempted. And he came out victorious. It proved his character. Now you say, yes, but he was the Son of God. He was Jesus Christ. What did he use to come out victorious? Well, he used the Word of God. He quoted from the book of Deuteronomy. He took the living word, in his case, the words of Moses, and flung them in the face of the devil himself And he won the day. And he says, learn from me. Don't muddle around on your own. Don't be always ground underfoot, be discouraged, be depressed, be under the pile. Learn from me. There is a way to live victoriously. There's a way to come out on top. And I showed you by the way I have done it. And so many of you have been through severe testing, are going through severe testing. As I say, none of us escapes it, and it's always custom designed. Do you ever notice that? People always say, well, I could never handle that. No, God doesn't ask you to handle that. But he does ask you to handle something else. Many of you in this room, for example, have lost a spouse. And widowhood is common to our world. It always has been. And it always has been a very trying time. The Lord himself said that we're to look after the widows and the orphans because widows are particularly, it's a painful thing to go through. Now, I have not been widowed, but I was very much aware of what happened as I watched my mother, who was widowed for 23 years. And it was one of the most instructive things that the Lord ever brought into my life. Now, you need to understand that my mother was a very what we call private person. She just did not initiate much, a very sweet little lady. My father was big, robust, sort of unpolished gem, you know. Loving guy. And I was close to my dad because he was very expressive. You know, he's the kind of daddy that always came up to see if you were tucked in the middle of the night when he came to bed. He was the one who always got up early to make sure that the house was warm for the children. He just looked after us. He was a nurturer before I ever knew the word. I remember when I took my first baby home to him, we were in Texas, and my mother had come down for the birth of our child, but then he had to return before she was born. And so when I came back with this six-week-old baby, who incidentally was premature, so she was real tiny. She was only 4 pounds when she was born, and by the time she's 6 weeks old, she's still not too big. And it was hot, hot, hot summer, and she just had a diaper on, nothing else. And he took one look at her, and he said, "You mean you brought that scrawny little chicken home here?" But then the fun began because she was very colicky, and she cried and she cried and she cried. And my father, you could just sort of feel the wheels running. Can't you keep that baby quiet? You know, grandparents can be that way, and I've learned not to say too much, but I find myself thinking the same thing. Can't you keep that kid quiet? But so finally, I said, "But Daddy, she always cries. Every night she cries." He said, "Well, let me have her." And I said, "Well, what are you going to do?" I'm a new mother. He says, "I'll take care of her." So he goes out to the kitchen cabinet where he had come from the country, and they had a lot of sort of old family recipes and herbs and things. And he pulled out this stuff that he called catnip tea. And he said, "She needs a little of this." And I said, "Oh, Daddy, my pediatrician probably wouldn't approve of that." He said, "Your pediatrician is 2,000 miles away." So with fear and trembling, he boils the water and makes this catnip tea and puts it in a bottle and sits down in the rocking chair with her, of course. And obviously she fell asleep. He fell asleep. She fell asleep. It was all quiet in the house until she slid down his leg. But I look back on that as one of those tender moments of life to describe what my father was like. Just a wonderful, loving man. But the Lord allowed him to contract cancer, and he died in his mid-50s. And suddenly, my mother was a widow. She had never planned for this. She was a woman who had always depended on Dad, and Dad was always there. And She had nursed him through almost a year of very, very severe illness. They'd, you know, sent him home. They couldn't do any more for him. And so for months, she was his nurse around the clock. And she was totally depleted. They'd spent all their money on trying to get the best medical help. And all she really had left was the little house that she lived in. And after he died, she said she needed surgery herself. She was in poor health. And so she said to us three girls, "Now I want you to know that I'm going in the hospital." And she said, "I'm praying that God will allow me to die while I'm there," because it was rather serious surgery. She said, "I really don't want to wake up from the anesthesia." And so she said goodbye to us. And of course, I said, "Mother, now don't be that way." You know how daughters are. And she really hoped and prayed and was trusting that God would take her home. She wanted so much to be with him. But you see, God had another plan, and she was terribly disappointed when she woke up to think that she was back here in this world, because she had nothing from the world's standpoint. She had never worked, and now she's going to have to go out into that big, cold world and try to do something. And what God did for her, a woman who absolutely was at the bottom, is instructive for all of us, because she said to him, "I don't have anything, Lord." Now, she had known the Lord for a long time. She'd graduated of a Bible school, but she felt utterly depleted and deflated. And she said, "Lord, I don't know what I'm going to do, where I'm going to go, where I'm going to start, but it's up to you." And the Lord is so good, because he loves to hear that. You see, when we tell him that we have nothing, that's when he moves in. It's when we tell him, "Oh, Lord, I can do this if you'll help me," that we have problems. So she took a little job, the only job she could get. She was selling scarves and blouses and stuff in a downtown department store in Philadelphia. After a while, that kind of boring. And she wondered what else she could do. She wasn't making very much money. And, you know, you've got to keep body and soul together. And she discovered that the American Institute of Banking was offering some evening courses. And she thought she might like to look into that. And there was a little clause in fine print that said that anybody who got A in the course would get their tuition refunded. So she took the courses and she got all her tuition refunded. And when she completed that, she got a job in a bank as a teller. And that was so much more fulfilling to her, and she discovered, among other things, that she really had a talent in this direction. In fact, she ran their little department for foreign funds exchange and so forth, and was very pleased. But was one of her customers was a Jewish stockbroker who had an office in the building, and he used to come by regularly, and he knew her. And so one day he said to her, "What kind of an investment program do you have?" And she said, "Oh, I don't have any investment program. I don't really make enough to save anything." And he said, "Oh, no, don't tell me that. Everybody makes enough to save something." And he showed her how she could put a little bit of money aside, and he invested in mutual funds for her. Well, she did that for 10 years, and at 65, she was ready to retire, and the elders of her church said, "You're going to retire, and we understand you're going to sell your little house and go back to the country," because there's a little place that my parents had hoped to, real ramshackle place, but she was going to fix it up and retire there. And but the elders came along and said, "You know, we have a need in Mexico. We have a secretary that's down there with our missionaries. You don't have to know English, but we need somebody to replace her for a year. Would you be interested in going?" And my mother's the kind of person that would say, "Oh, no, you've got the wrong person, not me. I mean, I could never do that." She had never traveled outside the United States at all. And so they said, "Okay." But they said, "Well, we'll continue to pray about it." So they did. And they came back the second time and the third time, and they said, "You know, it's a funny thing, but every time we pray, your name comes up, and we're all agreed that you are the one." And she's like, "It can't be." But finally, she called us in Dallas, and she said, "You know, the craziest thing has happened," and she told us about this. "Do you think I ought to be going to Mexico?" And we said, of course you want to be going to Mexico. That's wonderful. And so she went to Mexico as a secretary for this mission. And we went down and spent Christmas with her, the whole family. We had a marvelous time in Cuernavaca. And she learned so much. She had a ministry with those little Indian children. It was just fantastic. Now, she had some health problems while she was there, but God used her. That was the important thing. At the end of her time there, she came back. She moved into the little country place, and it wasn't long before she was calling us again, and she said, I've had a tremendous opportunity, but I just don't think it's beyond me. And it turned out that the Bible school that she was a graduate of was having this tour to Israel, and this was her life dream to visit Israel someday. And should she go? She said, I really can't afford it. And we said, well, what about all those investments that you have? She said, oh, well, I don't know if I should cash those in. And we said, well, what are you saving them for? I mean, we don't need them. So she took her money and she went to Israel. And it was the highlight of her life. She was one, you've been on these tours, and there's always some little lady that has a tape recorder stuck in the front of the face of the speaker. Well, she came back with tapes and tapes and hundreds of pictures, 90% of which were disposable because they weren't much good. But we went through them, edited them, and here she is out in the country, in this little place, and her neighbors begin to say to her, you have been to Israel. Do you have any pictures? Because they've never been to Israel. She says, well, I just happen to have some. And so she goes to the churches, these little churches, many of whom hadn't heard the gospel for years and years and years, and tells her story of going to Israel, shows her pictures, and of course brings in the gospel of what the meaning of all of this is. And she began to see a number of women trusting Christ. She couldn't believe it. I mean, she told me, she said, imagine. She was just flabbergasted that God would use her. And he did in a number of places. And then as she grew older and more fragile and had to stop that, I visited with her one day and I said, Mother, I was writing that book, and I said, how does it feel to be getting older? And I wanted her to put it into words. I've never been 75. I don't know what it feels like. And she couldn't put it into words. She just said, she lost her ability to articulate it. And so I said, are you afraid? She said, no. And I said, well, You're eager to go? And she said, well, yes, I am. But she was getting to that place now where it was very tenuous. And I said, well, one of the problems that she was having was loneliness. She had all this wonderful abilities that God had given her, opportunities, and she needed to be with people, and so we brought her to our house in Texas in the last weeks of her life, last months of her life. She lived there with us. And that was such a precious time to see that God brings us along in his own way and brings special blessing, because a serenity moved into her life as she moved into the comfort and the support of a home like ours, and had that hands-on love every day. She would sit and read her Bible, and she was my picture of a saint. And what happened in those 23 years is that God took a woman who was completely devoid of confidence and moved her through a series of circumstances all by his provision. She hadn't done a thing except be available to him. And the pain that he brings into our lives is always for our good. It's always to help other people. 2 Corinthians 1 says that the comfort wherewith we are comforted, we are to use to comfort others. What a privilege it is then to have the experiences of pain. But we need to issue a warning, because while God does that for us, some of us tend to have a negative feeling. You see, we look at somebody like my mother or somebody else who's going on with the Lord, and we say, oh, that's terrific. I'm just really blessed by that. But when we come to looking at ourselves, we haven't had maybe some of the problems. God spares some of us from some of this kind of pain. You feel almost guilty if you grow to be 75 and you've still got a healthy husband. You know, because the statistics will tell you that for the women over 65, 2/3 of them are widows. And so you feel that you don't deserve a husband when all the other husbands have been taken. And yet, what the Lord seems to be impressing me with is that whatever He gives us, whether it's a husband or whatever resource, some people have money, some people have... I was talking to a widow in Dallas the other day. Her husband died, and she is left with this beautiful home. And she said, what can I do with it? And now she's gotten into a whole ministry of hospitality with students in the area by using her home. Just God uses what He gives us. And the purpose of anything that He gives us is that it might be used. And the Lord, in saying that we are to learn of Him, warns us very, very strongly when in Matthew He talks to the leaders, the Pharisees. And you remember what He said to the Pharisees? He got really, really pointed with them. He said, you remember, it was, woe unto you. Why? Well, they had made impossible demands that they themselves couldn't even keep. And some of us, as we get older, as women particularly, we become like an old aunt of mine. I can remember as a child, she had these high standards. I mean, you couldn't be normal around her. You just had to sit like a prim little thing and not breathe a word. I remember visiting her, and it was a sort of a ritual that you would we'd go there on Sunday afternoon, and they would pass around the box of chocolates. Everybody was to take a piece, and as a child, you know how it is, you're trying to choose what you wanted. She wouldn't let us take time to choose. You just had to go and take it, and whatever you took, you had to eat. And I remember I didn't like all of them, and especially certain kinds of nuts. I can still feel it. I would sit there the whole afternoon with that thing in my mouth, trying to think of an excuse to go to the bathroom or something, because the demands were absolutely impossible for a little kid who was, you know, a preschooler at that time. And we do this without even knowing it sometimes, under the guise of our standards of excellence. We have to get to people on the level in which they are. And you know this when you work with children. You know, children, we can't ask children to do things that they are not able to do. And the Lord said, woe unto you if you are a leader in any way and you make impossible demands that they themselves can't even keep. The thing that He was so strong on was those who acted holy in the presence of others. He said, we have no right to be acting holy just to put on a show. And of course, you remember the descriptions that He gave, that the outside of the cup is all clean and nice, it looks wonderful, but the inside is dirty, it's rotten, and that you dare not just put on a show to impress other people. So when we're talking about relating to people, we must be careful that we understand that it is a sincerity of heart, it is a wholeness of life, it is a totality of care. That you can't just walk up to another person and pat them on the back and say, I'm really sorry about what happened, and not enter in to the place where that person is. I often think that the familiar Psalm 40 is a good description of discipleship. You remember that that's the psalm that started out, "I waited for the Lord and he turned to me." I only did one thing. I waited for the Lord. The rest is what God did. And although it's not usually used for a discipleship message, it seems that this is exactly what God has done for me and for many others. All he asks us to do is to wait on him, to look expectantly in his direction. And then we're told, he turned to me, he heard my cry, he lifted me up and put their trust in the Lord. See and fear, excuse me, there's a difference. They're going to see and fear. That is, they're going to have a sense of awe and reverence. And this is what gives you credibility. That God reaches into your life. You may think that you fool people, but you don't. They see you wallowing around, struggling, floundering. I mean, for example, some of you, not many, but maybe some of you, have a problem of being compulsive shoppers. And so you're always having problems with the budget. I mean, you're always in debt. Your husband is always asking you those embarrassing questions. You never have enough money for this or that. I mean, your money life is shambles. And you say, "Lord, this ought not to be. This is a resource you've given me, this amount of money, and I'm so ashamed that I'm always in a mess financially. What can I do, Lord?" So you wait patiently for him. And you see that God brings into your life people or principles because you're looking expectantly from him. And he sets you on a solid rock, a firm place, until you're in control of those circumstances, those finances. He says many are going to look at that. They're going to say, "I don't know what happened to her, but she's not quite the same woman. You know, she is in charge. She's organized. She knows. She doesn't go wandering all over buying compulsively anymore. And they're doing so much better." I mean, that's just a tiny little example of what I've seen happen in our world. Because there are all those little ways that Satan can get us off the track and make our lives so disorganized and disorderly and unhappy. And no matter where you plug these verses in, you can say, "God is the one. He heard me. He turned to me and he heard me." Think about those verbs. He lifted me, because that's the way, that's the pattern that God uses. He does not ignore anyone, but we have to wait patiently for him. I want to, having talked about the discipleship, specifically who, who are the women that we need to be concerned about, that God cares about? And I would like to direct your attention to a passage in the book of Isaiah, 32nd chapter. It scared me half to death. And I don't know, maybe it will you too. But as the prophet Isaiah is writing, you must remember that the land of Israel had been a very prosperous monarchy. I mean, they had been the top nation in the whole world. And now they're in the process of going down. You remember they had three kings, Saul, and then they had David, and then they had Solomon. And then the kingdom split, and they had civil war. They had a whole series of kings, some good, some bad. But things are going downhill. And the enemy is beginning to come in like a devouring predator and pick off the best part of the nation and the people. And the prophets give us some indication of how this happens and why it happens. And you remember, or you see here in the 32nd chapter of Isaiah and the 9th verse, he talks about the women particularly. He says, "You women who are so complacent, rise up and listen to me, you daughters who feel secure. Hear what I have to say." And then he gives the prophecy, "In little more than a year, you who feel secure will tremble. The grape harvest will fail. The harvest of fruit will not come. Tremble, you complacent women." Now, this is not the only place that he hits on this apathy, but I think it's particularly important for us as American women, because never in all the history of the world have any group of people had more resources, more blessings heaped on them than we do as American women. We have all economic opportunities. We have educational privileges. We have the high status as individuals under our democratic government. God has blessed us so very much. And the result is that a lot of us have just become very, very self-satisfied. We take what we have for granted, and if we don't have our hair dryer or whatever it is, we just blow up a storm because we don't have the idea, we don't have a notion of how it could be without it. And the Lord says, beware when you get complacent. Beware when you take things for granted, when you stop feeling that you are blessed above all others. God loves to give his children good things. He loves to pour it on us abundantly, but only if we use it for his glory and for his purposes. So, learning from Christ means that we are to be, and you can guess the word, servants. Because the Lord said, I have come to seek and to save. I am among you as a servant. I'm only here to serve you. And you learn from me, and you will do exactly the same thing. A servant is one who is alert. You think about the Lord Jesus. He was always alert to the needs of his people. He always saw that woman who is over here. That wonderful story that Luke tells about that timid little lady who came in through the crowd just to touch the hem of his garment. Now, why did he embarrass her and say, well, who touched me, and then make her speak? Not because he was trying to embarrass her, but because she needed to learn to stand up and say what she was about, to state her peace and say, I thought that if I just touched the hem of your garment that I would be healed, and I am, because she needed to give that testimony. See, he wants to draw us out to benefit other people. He's not just going to bless you in your own little cubbyhole. He wants to share this with the whole world. And you can see it with so many of the women in Jesus' life to whom he ministered. And he saw each one of them. You remember the widow of Nain, when the cortege is coming out of the town and they've got the dead son up on the bier, and everybody obviously would be looking at this dead body, but not Jesus. Jesus said he saw her and he had compassion on her. He saw this woman. And so he raised the son and gave him back to his mother because she was the person with need. It was her only son. She was a widow. She was dependent on him, and she needed her son, and the Lord restored him. The same chapter, Luke 7, you see the woman of the streets, this prostitute, who wouldn't ordinarily come near a Pharisee's house. The Lord was in the Pharisee's house, and she came to him, and she's so overcome with gratitude. She doesn't care if it's a Pharisee's house or what it is. She just wants to heap her thanksgiving and praise on him. And so she weeps on and wipes his feet with her hair and so forth. And the Pharisee is indignant. He said, doesn't he know what kind of a woman this is? He lets her touch him and everything. And the answer that the Lord gave tells us what he's about. He said, did you see this woman when she came? See, the Pharisee was looking at all of the people and what they would think. Jesus is saying, you need to see the woman. You need to see her. And when you see her, then you will act differently. You've got to refocus. And you can go on with one example out of another after another of how our Lord related to women. Women of high and low place. I love the story of John and James's mother who came, Matthew 20. Here she was, the mother of two very fine sons. Her husband was Zebedee, very successful businessman. And if you had two sons like James and John, you would have been proud of them too. We know that from the later studies in Acts that James was a leader in the church and John was that disciple whom Jesus loved. I mean, he was one of those young men that everybody gravitated to. And you can tell that from his writings later on in the New Testament. And so she's saying, I've got two very special boys. I'm going to do something, and they deserve it. So she goes to the Lord, very confident, and says, Lord, we know you're building your kingdom, and when you come into your kingdom, I'd like you to consider my two sons, whom they're, after all, they're members of your inner circle. Peter was too, but I don't know how she felt about Peter. I'm sure a lot of people didn't feel too kindly toward Peter because he was a little bit abrasive at that point. But James and John, they were really special boys. And he said, I want you to give them, if I may, just two special places, one on your right and one on your left. And humanly speaking, she had every right to do that. But see, God's standards are not the same as our standards. And the Lord said, in effect, you don't know what you're asking. Do you know, are you willing to drink, he said to the boys, the men, the cup that I'm going to drink? Oh, they said, yes, Lord, we are able. Of course we are. We've been around with you all these years now. And whatever you do, we'll do. Because they didn't understand themselves. And he said, now, wait, I got to give you a short lesson in leadership right here. If you want to be first among men, and there's nothing wrong with that, of having a position of leadership, visibility, nothing wrong with that, but understand what it involves. It means that you will become a servant. You will become least of all. That you will humble yourselves. And then you will let God exalt you. And that's quite different from what you have asked. I'm so glad the Lord put that in the scriptures because that explains exactly where we are. We live in this world which is greatly influenced by Hollywood, where, as I call it, we live by the star system. I mean, everybody has to have some place of visibility. We have to be a special person with a spotlight on us. And God doesn't operate that way. And we're out of order if we operate that way. And we get into a lot of trouble when we operate that way. The Lord said, I want you to be a servant in your heart and to serve people. And that simply means that you're going to take, whether it's the child that God's given you, the next door neighbor, that obnoxious aunt of yours or cousin or sister-in-law, people that are right there in your inner circle, and you are going to love them. You're going to flesh out what you profess. And you can do that because I've given you the means to do it. Now, he's given us again, I mentioned just by, I think, important repetition, that he's given us all these examples. We can never say we don't know how. We talked about Eve. She's sort of our warning flare that God puts up as to the dangers of disobedience. He puts in that whole long story, more than anybody else, of Sarah, that she goes from chapter 12 to 22 of Genesis, of Sarah, who teaches us the futility of self-effort. He puts Deborah in there. She's this woman in the time of the judges that has this burst of holy indignation. She's absolutely furious. The leadership is defunct and the nation is about to be invaded and she cannot stand it. And so she cries out and says, come on, we've got to obey the Lord. And God uses her in a remarkable position of leadership. We talked about Hannah. You have Naomi and Ruth, another story of devastation in lives. You wouldn't have had a Ruth, though, if you didn't have a Naomi. And those two women together were just determined to believe God. Or you have Esther Chronologically, she comes right at the end of the Old Testament, a time of terrible disintegration. But God had not forgotten his people, and so he takes this little girl, she's an orphan, a displaced person, and he puts her in a high position of visibility. But she was still a servant. She was still an ambassador of the Lord. And she was called upon to do a very courageous thing, and she was willing to do it. She had to go into the king and uncover a plot, a political plot, very difficult. If you think it's hard now for a woman to operate, back then it was nearly impossible. But God opened the way, and she saved her people, humanly speaking. So God has a place for us as women, and he wants to use us as women. He wants us to be women. I say so often to the women at Dallas Seminary, you're all, most of them, married to men who are promising and very gifted, talented young men. Don't be a carbon copy of your husband. You'll be a total failure if you try to do that. But be a woman. Be what God made you to be. My little daughter-in-law, I mentioned my son Bob in Washington, and his wife is the dearest thing. I just love her to death. She's just going through what I went through years and years ago, because she's an artist type. She's got a lot more on the beam than I ever had then, but she is scared to death of ministry, or she was. And this, last month, she did a mother-daughter tea. I mean, she has been 3 months preparing what she was going to say for those 20 minutes, because she's married to a man who is capable, and she has been loving the Lord all these years, and suddenly God is putting her into a position where he's asking her to serve him in a new way. And it's intimidating. It's terribly scary. And so we've talked about it. She's talked about it with my son, of course. And of course, does a beautiful job. And that's one of the things I told her. I said, don't try to be like Bob. You've been sitting in on his lessons and his sermons, and now they've been married 10 years. And, you're going to try to do it the way he did it. Don't do that. Just be you. Just get up there and talk in your own language, in the terms that these women are going to understand you. And she did. And she just found it kind of a pleasant experience. It wasn't really as bad. She did not die in the attempt. They say that some people, they hate to speak in public more than, they fear it more than death. I've read those statistics. It's very scary, and I know, because I can not forget how I started out myself. But God may ask you to do that. Or, going back to her again, she works for an architect, used to work for an architect for years, and put her in touch with some very high-charging women in her job. And he was asking her to relate to these women as a Christian. And that was a tough thing for her to do. She designs interiors for commercial buildings. And so she comes against some very strong feminist kinds of women, thinking in these women. And it's scary for a Christian person to meet up with these overpowering kinds of individuals with strong so-called convictions on how the men in our world are our enemy, and we are to be competing with them and knocking them down so that we can get up a little higher on the ladder. It's nice to sit with people that agree with you and talk about how wonderful it is to be a nurturing woman. But when you're out there in the world and you're compelled to sit next to have lunch with, to talk with, to do business with a woman who disregards everything you believe in and in every mannerism sort of puts you down as being one of those weak religious Christian types of people, then it gets very, very scary. And that's why we have to know what we are about. And we have to learn to speak in terms of the interest of that individual. You know, when you had breakfast this morning, you probably had some hot coffee, maybe you had cold juice, crunchy cereal, crispy toast, and it tasted wonderful. But if you threw it all together in sort of a lukewarm mash and said, here's your breakfast, it would not be nearly so tasty. And yet we do the same thing with our Christian testimony oftentimes. And we want to disciple this poor woman down the street who is as hard as nails. But we are, you know, we throw it all together and we you know, make some weak statement like, would you like to go to church with me? Well, that's the last thing in the world she wants to do is go to church. You have to talk to her in terms of her own interest. Just in closing, I have to relate. Some of you may have heard the story, but as my husband was relating it to someone the other night, I was struck all over again with the way this works. It worked with my father-in-law. My father-in-law was a military man, and he was a lifelong officer in the Army and then in the Air Force. And he had been in all these wars, and he was a crusty individual. He used to come to visit us, and he'd say, "You don't mind if I smoke this cigar, do you?" And, oh, the house would just reek of that stinking cigar. It'd take me weeks to get it cleaned out. And he'd say to us, well, his family had fallen apart. He was divorced and so forth. And he'd say, "Well, you got a nice little family here." But my husband especially would try to talk to him about relationship with Jesus Christ. He'd say, God and I got it together. Don't worry about me, son." And he would have nothing to do with God. And he went on until he was in his 70s, and he got throat cancer. And we'd been praying for him for a long time. And it was one of those kinds of things that you think he's beyond the Lord. We'll have nothing to do with the Lord. He is going to die in his sins. And here we've been praying all these years. Well, God is so faithful. And this is the way he worked in Dad Hendricks' case. He had a pastor. I say little because he's short in stature. But a pastor in Arlington, Virginia, who was getting on a plane in Detroit, and a friend of his said, "Here, there's a tape. I just heard a guy named Howard Hendrickson. You might like to listen to this tape." So he hands him the tape, gets on, takes it home, listens to the tape. And on the tape, my husband had told about his father and how he was praying for him. And it so struck this man that he thought, you know, my father was kind of like that too. And he had an immediate feeling of affinity for him. And then he heard that my husband was speaking in Philadelphia. And so he went to this meeting. And after the meeting, he walked up to him. This is the only time he ever saw my husband. He shook his hand and he said, "I just want you to know, I listened to one of your tapes, and I'm going to covenant to pray for your father that you told about on that tape, because my father was in somewhat similar circumstances." And Howie said, "Thank you." And, knowing that this was going on, didn't think too much of it. This pastor went back to Arlington, Virginia, was driving the church bus around the city, and he came down this street, and there was a man standing on the corner, and he said to himself, "Yeah, that man looks an awful lot like Howard Hendricks. A little older, but looks just like him." Now, his father really did. They're sort of the clones of each other. And so he stopped, he backed the bus up and got off and walked up to this man and said, "Excuse me, would you by any chance be Howard Hendricks' father?" And of course, Dad was taken back, and he said, Well, yes, how did you know? Are you one of his students or something?" And he said, "No, I'm not really one of his students, but he's been a big help in my life. And he's mentioned you, and I just thought you looked so much like him, and, struck up a conversation." And, Dad's, if you live that long, you've been all over the world, you get a little bit suspicious of people. And he said, "What do you do?" "Well, I'm a preacher." "Oh, preacher." But this man knew enough to talk in terms of his interests. I mean, he could see him, he could size him up immediately and see his ubiquitous cigar and so forth. He said, "How about dropping by and having coffee with me? My office is just over here." He did not invite him to church. He just invited him into the church office. And so he came by, had a cup of coffee, because he was one of his son's friends and so forth. And he built the friendship around the coffee times. And little by little by little, he gained his confidence. And one day, he said, I got to tell you, I've been going over to Walter Reed Hospital, and I've got this throat cancer, and I thought they were going to cure it. They got the best in the world over there, but he told me today that there's nothing more they can do for me. And so I guess my number's up. And so when I die, he said, I don't know any preachers except my son, but he said, would you preach my funeral for me? And so this pastor said, sure, I'd be glad to. So then, as Dad became more and more bedridden, he visited him regularly. And he could see that he was going downhill. And he prayed. I forgot to mention that Dad would just regale him with the war stories. I mean, he had more war stories. And they'd go over and over, the same ones. And one day, when this pastor was getting ready to go on a trip, he said to him, I'm going to be gone for a while. He said, and I appreciate all the stories you've told me, but before I go, could I tell you a story? And Dad said, sure, shoot. So he was a very abrupt individual. And he went and told him, in just common language, the story of Nicodemus from John 3, that this man had come to Jesus and what Jesus said. And it was the perfect timing. He had won a hearing. And Dad accepted the Lord on the basis of that presentation. It had been built up over a period of time. The pastor called us and asked my husband, who answered the phone, you know, he said, what are you doing, Howie? He said, well, I'm sitting here reading. He said, I hope you're sitting down because I have something to tell you. He said, your dad just received the Lord. And of course, if you've heard him tell it, you know, he said, and I heard him say it, he said, you gotta be kidding! I mean, we're praying for 42 years for this man, and his mother prayed before that, and yet when God answers the prayer, we're saying, oh no, it can't be true. And then my husband went up to visit him, and it was a beautiful reunion of a man and his son, who are going to meet in heaven one day. Because one individual was that servant, willing to minister to a needy soul, willing to talk on his terms, because he had that goal in view that he learned from Jesus Christ, that God's concern is people, every single people, every individual, because he cares for us and he wants to rescue us from a life without him. And so I trust that as you are exposed to people, that you will keep in mind that God cares about these people and he wants to use you in whatever way you can be used. Thank you.